So again, we're coming back to the first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that we've made it so far through the first four verses, which are considered the greeting of the letter. So we've looked at who Paul is, his identity as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We've looked at Paul's ministry, which is for the faith of those chosen of God, for their knowledge of the truth, for their progress in godliness, in the hope of eternal life. And we've seen that he's left Titus, his true child in a common faith, he says. He's left Titus in Crete, which is where we're getting this morning, for a particular purpose. And that particular purpose for which he's left Titus in Crete, if you look at verse 5, is that Titus would set in order what remains. So literally, it's to complete what is lacking, to set straight the things that are out of line. And so Paul has left Titus there to set things straight in the churches. And the very first thing that Paul mentions to Titus about how he should go about doing that is with regard to elders, leadership in the church. And so that's what we're considering this morning, is leadership in the church, the idea of elders. Verse 5, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So he calls them elders there. If you look down at verse 7, he says, for the overseer must be above reproach. So Paul's dealing here with elders and with overseers. Appoint elders, and those elders should be above reproach. And he calls them also overseers. They must be above reproach. And what's clear from other passages in the New Testament is that those two things aren't separate. So that word overseer is what some people have translated and applied as bishop. So you know certain, the word is literally episcopos. So if you're from an Episcopalian background, then you know there's this concept of bishop, and it's a separate office from that of elder or pastor. But what we know from the New Testament is that that distinction isn't made in the Scriptures. The overseer or the episcopos is the same thing as an elder or a presbyteros. And in fact, what we find from the New Testament as well is that the overseer, the elder, are both the same thing as a pastor. And so one example where we see all three of those terms coming together is in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is exhorting the elders in Ephesus. He calls to himself the elders of Ephesus. And then he says, shepherd, or pastor, the flock, over which God has made you an overseer. So we see all three terms. He calls the elders to himself, and then he says, pastor, or shepherd, the flock, over which God has made you an overseer. They're three synonymous terms, elder, overseer, pastor. And we know from our confession, if you are aware and familiar with the confession of our church, the New Hampshire Confession, that there are only two offices identified in the Scriptures in the local church. There is the office of elder, pastor, or overseer, and there is the office of deacon. And so here, what Paul is exhorting Titus to do is to establish the right kind of leadership in Crete. That's the first step in setting things in order. And he says, in every city, and we might interpret that as every church. So each location had a church that probably met in a particular home. And Paul says, appoint elders in every city. So the idea is that there will be multiple elders in every single local church. Appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. Multiple elders in a single church. And that's the ideal. That's what the local church is designed to have, according to the Scriptures, is a plurality of elder, pastor, overseers who serve the church in the position of leadership. Obviously, some churches don't have that. Some churches only have one pastor, and that might be because they don't recognize the need for multiple pastors, or it might be that God hasn't raised up particular qualified men for pastoral ministry in that local body. But the goal, what we're pursuing, the ideal in any local church is a multiplicity, a plurality of elders who share the task of leadership and oversight in the church. So what are these elders or overseers? How should we understand their role? Well, look with me at verse 7. Paul says, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So the first thing we know about elders then is that they're stewards. They're entrusted with a particular task or a particular responsibility. And that word steward is literally, it comes from the root word oikos. So it has to do with a household. So a steward is one who manages a household. And we have to kind of readjust our thinking because in our minds, a household is typically, at most, a father, a mother, and children, a husband, wife, and their children. And that's typically how we would understand the largest family home. But back then, a household was much bigger than that. It would have included that immediate nuclear family, but then it would have also included potentially relatives or servants or others who were under the headship or oversight of the head of the house. And so the stewardship of one who managed a household was something much larger and more complex and more involved than what we would conjure up in our minds if we understand household simply to be what it is today. And here's what would happen often. A man who is the head of the household would at times leave town for extended periods of time, and he would leave over his household a steward, someone who was entrusted with overseeing and managing the affairs of his household. And that, again, would have been an involved task. And so what's implied is that this man would leave, he would entrust his household to a steward, a faithful manager, and then when this man returned, what's also implied is that an account would then be given. How well did this man manage the household? How good of a steward was he? Did he look out for the interests of each person in the household? Did he manage the finances faithfully? Did he provide well and sufficiently for all of those who were under his charge? There's not only the stewardship implies accountability. Someone has entrusted you with something for which you will give an account at a particular point in time in the future. And so God has appointed, according to Paul, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so according to God's own word, God has appointed stewards over his own household, which is the church. And the elders, or the overseers, are the stewards which God has entrusted with the task of managing and overseeing and leading and caring for his church. And as stewards, elders, and pastors, and overseers, whichever term you want to use, will give an account for the souls that are under their care and under their charge. So Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." And obviously, to whom will they give an account? They'll give an account to God for how well they've cared for the flock over which they've been made overseers. But we know, too, that every believer, on a very basic level, every single believer is a steward. There is no believer, and in fact, we could even say in a very general sense, there is no creature that has not been entrusted with some stewardship, but particularly believers have been entrusted with stewardship. Everyone. I'm going to take a few minutes to go back to Matthew. Go with me to Matthew 25. It's a parable I'm sure many of us are familiar with, but it's worth looking at. And this nails down, clarifies, and makes very, very vivid to us this concept of stewardship and accountability. Matthew 25, this is the parable of the talents that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. I'll go ahead and read the whole parable. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, and to another, 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also, who had received the one talent, came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So clearly in this parable, not everyone is entrusted with the same amount. That's obvious from the very first paragraph of the parable. There's someone who gets 5, there's someone who gets 2, and there's someone who gets 1. But what they're ultimately accountable for at the end of the day is not the final profit that they've made, and it's not the starting sum with which they began. It's what they did with that with which they were entrusted. That's what matters, the faithfulness of the steward. Notice that the man who doubled his 5 talents heard these words from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. So that guy had 10 talents at the end of the day to present to his master. But notice that there was a guy who only had 4 talents at the end of the day, and he presented that to his master, but he heard the same exact thing. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. So what matters at the end of the day? How do we hear the words, well done, good and faithful slave? It's not on the basis of our starting amount. It's not on the basis of our total grand sum. It's on the basis of faithfulness. It's whether or not we are faithful with the talents, with the resources, and all other things that God has entrusted to us. Whether or not we are faithful with those things and using them to the max of our ability for the purposes and the accomplishments of God's will. Why did the man who had 1 talent and finished with 1 talent end up being judged and cast into the outer darkness? Because he was faithless. He didn't do what his master wanted him to do with the money. His master would have had him at least take that money and invest it in some sort of savings account to get interest at the very least. But he was faithless. He wasted what he had been entrusted with. And so that's the contrast. A steward is someone who is faithful with what has been entrusted to him. Someone who fails to be a steward is someone who is faithless, who wastes away the things that God has given them and fails to use them for his purposes. All of us have been entrusted with something. It might not always feel like we have been entrusted with 5 talents. Maybe sometimes it feels like we've been entrusted with 1 talent. Maybe it feels sometimes like our job is not that significant of a talent or a stewardship. Maybe we feel that the monotony of daily life really isn't that impressive of an entrustment. It just seems kind of mundane to us at times. And I think all of us feel that way in certain seasons and at certain times of life. Like, do I really have anything that significant about me and my possessions and my time and my talents? And the obvious answer is yes, because the value of your stewardship is not found in the value of that which you possess. Whether it's 1, 2, or 5 talents, that's not the issue. The value of your stewardship is the fact that the one who has entrusted them to you is Christ and your Maker. And so the value is found in him. And so the significance, the weight, the joy, the excitement of being good stewards is found in the fact that we've been given something by God to use for his purposes. We should never have that right. We should have been cast out into outer darkness from the beginning. But God in his grace has given you something, whatever it is, to use for his glory. First, having redeemed you to himself, how are you using your redemption at a very basic level? How are you using your reconciled relationship to God? And then he's entrusted you with gifts talents and resources? How are you using those types of things? Are you a good steward of what God has entrusted you with? And so that's the idea of eldership. There's a stewardship that's been entrusted to them. God has made them stewards in his own household. They won't be held accountable ultimately for how many people are in the church on the day that they die, or how many people ultimately came to Christ through their ministries, or how vast the extent of the influence of their ministry was. The pastor won't be held accountable for those things. He'll be held accountable for how faithful he was with the stewardship which God gave him. How well did the elder, overseer, pastor care for the members of his congregation? Did he do it with love? Did he do it sacrificially? How often did he pray for them? How well did he minister to them? How much did he concern himself, not with his own interests, but with the interests of those under his care as a pastor and an overseer? Paul describes it in a way, I think, that helps us. Paul the apostle is not necessarily an elder, but he was an overseer in the church as an apostle. And so the pastor's ministry can be modeled in large extent after Paul, the apostle. And if you go to Colossians real quick with me, Colossians chapter 1, we see a good description of what a good carrying out of the stewardship should look like. Beginning in verse 28 of chapter 1. Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And just jump into chapter 2, just half a verse there. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." Paul was entrusted with a stewardship as an apostle. Pastors are entrusted with a similar stewardship in the way that they're called to care for the church. And Paul's stewardship was to complete whatever was lacking in the church so that he might present every single member of the church complete. If their faith was deficient, Paul's goal was to strengthen it. If their love for God had grown cold, his goal was to stir up in them true worship, a sincere love for God. If their were holes in their holiness, to steal the phrase from Kevin DeYoung, then their goal was to patch up those holes and to bring people to a fuller display of holiness. It was their worldliness among the churches. Then Paul's goal was to come and exhort and rebuke and to correct worldliness that they might set their minds on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. And Paul says, "Having this stewardship entrusted to me, I proclaim Christ, I admonish every man, I teach every man, I labor, I strive according to his power, which mightily works within me. I have a great struggle for you." So you see that the understanding of this stewardship in Paul's mind was something that propelled him to labor and strive and preach and teach and give himself for the cause of presenting every member in Christ complete. And he was motivated by love for Christ's body. That's true. He loved believers. But he was motivated primarily by the fact that Christ had entrusted him with a charge. And it was his love for Christ that propelled him, that moved him to be a good steward of that with which Christ had entrusted to him. And that's the motivation for all believers. Christ has entrusted a stewardship to you. Your motivation is primarily love to Christ. Because you love him, you want to use what you've been given for his purposes, for the extension of his glory. And it's especially true of pastors and overseers. Because the stewardship of being an elder or pastor in a church has been given to those in leadership by Christ himself, it's that fact that causes them to labor and strive according to the power of God, which mightily works in us. So that's the idea here in Titus. God has entrusted a stewardship to these elders, these overseers, according to verse 7. They're to shepherd those who belong to the church as stewards, and they're to do so with all the strength and might that they can muster in the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful stewardship to be considered an overseer of God's church. It's humbling. It's also a sobering stewardship to be entrusted with oversight in the church as It's a sobering thing knowing that elders will give an account to Christ himself on the day of his return. So God has designed his church in such a way that it would be led in every single local church by a plurality of elders or overseers who have been entrusted with the stewardship of caring for every member of the church. Let me stop there real quick and just mention, if it sounds so far like this doesn't apply to you, or like why would you need to know what elders are? You don't aspire to be an elder, you'll never be an elder, whatever the reason, you have no interest in being an elder. Why does it matter to you what an elder should be and what an elder does? I think on a very basic level, who is it that appoints the elders in the church? You guys and us, all of us. We're members of the church. So we together appoint those who are responsible for caring for us. And so on a very basic level, we should be concerned about what an elder is and what an elder does because we're responsible with appointing those elders in the church, with recognizing them. The authority is found in the local church, following the leadership of the elders. We should also be concerned about what an elder is and what an elder does because it's our responsibility to hold elders accountable even after they're in office. So even once an elder becomes an elder in the church, he is still on probation until the day that he meets Christ. And the church is responsible to make sure that the elders are fulfilling their responsibilities as overseers, as pastors. And then it's also, as we get working through these characteristics, it's important to know what an elder is to be in terms of his qualifications, because these qualifications are in no way restricted to elders. What Paul is about to mention in these verses is simply a description of a mature believer. This is the goal that is set for all of us. We want to pursue this goal of maturity, these qualifications, these characteristics, which Paul lays out for us in the first chapter of Titus. So it matters. Don't zone out. Don't fall asleep. If you see the person next to you falling asleep, give them a elbow and just remind them that it matters. Titus chapter 1 is outlining for us what an elder is to be and what an elder is to do. And Paul starts by telling Titus about the qualifications of an elder. And he breaks these qualifications down into two major categories, two general or broad categories. In the first couple of verses, he emphasizes the qualifications of an elder as an example. And then in the next category, he lays out the qualifications of an elder as a teacher, an example as qualifications as a teacher. And I think that order is important. This morning, we'll only get through the qualifications of an elder as an example. Next week, hopefully, we'll get to the qualifications of an elder as a teacher. But I think that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter in that particular order for a reason. Paul starts not with the elder's ability to teach, but with the elder's life, his character, his qualifications, his godliness. The first category in verses 5 to 8, every single one of those has to do with the life of a pastor, life of an elder. And that tells us something important about leadership, something I think we're familiar with, but it's easy to forget, that leadership in the Bible is always by example. There's nothing in the Bible that ever suggests that leadership would be anything other than both teaching the Word of God and exemplifying the Word of God in life. If we just do a quick scan through what Paul says about his own ministry, we see Paul emphasized equally with his responsibility to teach his responsibility to exemplify godly character. 2 Timothy chapter 3, speaking to Timothy, his disciple, his mentee, he says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings." He mentions teaching, but together with that teaching, he says, "Timothy, you followed me in the entirety of my life, in my conduct, in my purpose, in my faith, in my patience, in my love, in my perseverance. You saw me. You saw how I lived. Now follow my example." Not just my teaching, my example. And he says, in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, "The things that you have learned and received and heard," you could categorize those as teaching, "the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You've learned them. You've heard them. You've received them as I opened my mouth and taught, but you've also seen them in me, in the way that I live. Practice these things, Paul says. And then the famous passage from 1 Corinthians, "Be imitators of me just as I also am an imitator of Christ. Never in the Bible do we get the sense that discipleship or leadership is anything other than both teaching the Word of God and exemplifying in the way we live the practical application of the Word of God. Any discipleship relationship that you're in, or any relationship of influence that you have, if you're a parent or discipling a younger believer, maybe in the workplace or in the church or on campus, if you're a Bible study leader, whatever it is, if you've been entrusted with any degree of influence or authority or leadership, it is equally important for you to exemplify in the way that you live the truths of God's Word as it is for you to teach the truths of God's Word. So you should attempt to open up opportunities, open up doors in your life for people to come in and see how it is you live, not just what you say, but what your life actually exemplifies. That's true of elders and overseers. They're first of all men of character, men of example. And even this first category, so remember, it's two main categories. We're only looking at one this morning. The one we're looking at is the qualifications of an elder as an example. Next week, we'll look at the qualifications of an elder as a teacher. But within this first category of the elder as an example, that can be broken down, according to this passage, into two further categories or subcategories. The first category, in verse 6, has to do with the elder as an example in his home life. In verse 6, the next category, in verses 7 and 8, have to do with the elder as an example in his general character and interaction with others. Verse 6, his home life. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So again, just like the order was significant, remember, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's all breathed out by God. The order matters. And just like the order mattered where the example came before the teaching, I think, again, the order matters here where the family comes before just the general character of the elder. If you want to know, first of all, the integrity of any individual, the best place to look is their home. What are you in your home? That's really what matters. Because you can be something very different in public, but your wife and your children will know what you are in your home. And so I think, first of all, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, directs our gaze to the home life of the pastor. He ought to be an example in the way that he leads his family. Namely, if he is the husband of one wife, namely, if his children are believers, he must have his family in order. There must be a good and loving structure in the way that he leads his family. Or to put it in the words of Paul to Timothy, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So the surest test as to whether or not an individual will be capable in caring for and managing and leading the church of God is his capability in the home. Is he faithful in leading and managing and caring for those in his own household? So the first thing Paul says, he must be the husband of one wife, literally a man of one woman, or a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man. I like that. That sounds better than husband of one. He must be a one-woman man. So that's been interpreted in different ways. Some have said that he has to be married, that no single man could ever fulfill the responsibility of eldership. Some have said it just has reference to polygamy. He shouldn't have multiple wives. Clearly, that's the case. And some have said it's a man who should never have been previously divorced at all. And there are different answers to any question you can ask about that passage. But I think if we just pull it down to the very core of what Paul's saying there, I don't know necessarily that he's answering any of those questions. I think all that he's saying is that this man ought to be known as someone who is single-mindedly and undividedly and untaintedly and unfailingly devoted to his wife. So those who are around him, those who know him best, those who hardly know him, those who know him presently, those who know him in his past, all who know him, when they think of this man, they think he is a one-woman man. And again, obviously that's not only for elders. It should be the goal of every single husband to be undividedly committed and known by those around him as a man who is undividedly and unshakingly committed to setting his heart and his mind on loving his wife alone, not setting his eyes on any other woman, having no lustful thoughts, but determining to be undividedly committed to the bride with whom he has entered into a lifelong covenant. That should be true of all of us. When people think of us, they shouldn't only say, yeah, he seems to put up with his wife okay, or he seems pretty faithful to the covenant that he's made with her. I think even though he doesn't seem to necessarily like to be married, I think he probably will remain married because of his commitment to his wife according to the covenant. He doesn't seem like the type that would ever divorce his wife. That's minimal. That's the very minimum. That's what we should expect people to say. We should expect people to say, you know what, that man's been married to his wife for years, and he seems to love her and her alone more today than he used to. That man's been married to his wife for years, and he still seems to be excited about her. I don't get it. That man has been married to his wife for years, and yet when he talks about her, he esteems her. He holds her up. When we're in the workplace and we talk about our wives, it ought to be in such a way that people say, man, what kind of marriage do you have? What's your secret? I want to know. That's not to say that marriages will not have challenges. I don't even think I need to say that, right? Obviously, marriages have challenges, but it is our goal. It's our joy. I mean, marriage is so much more joyful when we have set our minds on loving our wives without division, without wavering, without fainting, and just determining, I love this woman, and she's precious to me, and I will set my mind and my heart on loving her alone and no one else. And you know what? Not only other people, but our wives should be able to say, my husband is a one-woman man. I know that my husband loves me. I know that he would never, ever look at another woman. I know that he would never, ever set his heart on another woman. If your wives can say that, that's the goal. We want to love them in such a way, love our wives in such a way that they know we value them, we cherish them, we esteem them. They're precious to us, just as much, and even more so today than they were in the past. We are one woman man if we are believers. We love our wives. Set your heart on your wife. And that's not just, you know, like fairy tale Disney movie stuff. That's the Bible. Christ has loved us. Think about the way that Christ has loved us. Could you imagine a marriage that accurately reflects Christ's love for his bride that doesn't involve real, genuine excitement over the woman on whom we've set our affection? I mean, it doesn't make sense. Is Christ bored with his bride? Is Christ anything less than devoted wholeheartedly to loving his bride? Of course not. And we as husbands, as one woman man, have set our minds and our hearts on loving our wives and stirring ourselves to love them more now than we ever have before. Remembering that God has blessed us with a woman far greater than we could have ever deserved. Second thing he mentions, not only should he be a one-woman man. Again, let me go back to that. It's not just for married men either, because there are single men who can be in the ministry and can be elders in the church. And for them, this would apply in the fact that they're not going around womanizing. They're devoted to devotion to Christ. They are pure in their mind and in their heart. Whether they'll ever be married or not, if they are married, their future wife should be able to believe, this man has been faithful to me. Not just since the moment of our covenant, but even prior, he had not looked at another woman. He had not set his heart on another woman. And obviously, there's grace. The point is, we've all messed up. All of us, we've all messed up. Sin taints our past, our background. But the point is, there is grace today for every believer to love your wife the way that she ought to be loved. That's the goal, not to grow discouraged for your past failures, but to look at this one-woman concept and pray, God, I want to be like that. Strengthen me that I might love my wife in that kind of way. Second thing he mentions, he has children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So again, the meaning of this has been interpreted differently. It's Paul saying that the children of an elder have to be born-again believers, Christians. They have to practice saving faith in Christ. I think that would be very difficult if that's the interpretation, because what do you do with children who are too young, or 2 years old, 3 years old, 4 years old, who have not yet reached the point of giving their life to Christ? Is a man of any small children unqualified for the ministry. I think it's probably better interpreted in a more general sense, and I think that's why Paul includes afterwards not just children who believe, but children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I think the general sense is they're accepting of their father's beliefs. They're accepting of their father's instructions. While they're in the home, they are not outwardly hostile or rebellious or disorderly or carrying out acts of dissipation and wastefulness and just carelessness. While they're in the home, there's an order. They respect their parents, here particularly their father, as the man that God has placed over them, as their authority. They listen to him. They do generally what he says. Obviously, that there's no perfect children. We're not holding up a perfect standard in which a child, you know, like a robot, always does exactly what the father requires of them. But there is a general acceptance of their father's instruction. They respect him. They admire him. And they're willing to listen and receive the instruction of their father. And this is a tough one. So he says they shouldn't be accused of dissipation, their children, which is just a lack of restraint, a carelessness, reckless living. It kind of conjures up ideas of the prodigal son. They shouldn't be accused of rebellion against their father. Their heart isn't embittered against their father. There's a notable respect and submission. And that's hard, obviously, because we don't have ultimate control of our children. The goal of parenting is not to put such a tight leash on our children that they have no opportunity whatsoever to disobey by us just constantly keeping, you know, extreme grasp on them. That's not the goal. Our goal is to raise them up by teaching them in the fear of and admonition of the Lord and disciplining them when they disobey. And Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. But here's the problem. That's a general principle according to God's creation, and that is not a promise. So when you read Proverbs and you read statements like that, it's important to see that God is not promising that if you train up a child in the way he should go, that even when he's old, he will not depart from it. He's saying, generally, this is the principle, the governing principle in my creation, the way that I have established things, that if a parent is faithful in training up a child in the way he should go, even when that child is old, he will not depart from that teaching. And that doesn't always happen. Sometimes parents are faithful to train their children up, and still their children wander. And so parenting is not about us thinking that there's a direct one-to-one correlation between the way we train our children and the way that they'll respond. There is a correlation, but not a direct one-to-one. And so parenting involves us entrusting them to the Lord by being faithful to the Lord. Again, it comes back to the concept of stewardship. You do not ultimately have control over the destiny of your child. God does. And so what we do is we entrust our children to God by being faithful in the commandments that God has given us, in our care for them and in our charge over them. And the general principle is that as we do that, train them up, when they're under our household, they will be willing to receive the instruction. They will continue, even when they're old, in the ways that we've taught them. So the point is, the elder's family should be thoroughly marked by order and God-centeredness. The children should be willing to respect their father. The wife should be convinced that her husband loves her and her only. He's a one-woman man. So that's that first category, the man's home life. The elder is qualified as an example, first of all, in his home. And then second, he's qualified not just as an example in his home, but as an example in his general conduct and character. The next thing Paul mentions in verse 7, the verse and 8, actually, so this list too can be, we got lots of divisions here. So this list can be broken down into two further divisions. So we got two divisions broken down into two divisions, which can then be broken down into two divisions. So if you're following me, the elder's qualification as an example in his character and godliness can be broken down into what he is not and what he is. Verse 7 is what the elder is not. Verse 8 is what the elder is. Verse 7, he's not self-willed. He's not quick-tempered. He's not addicted to wine. He's not pugnacious. He's not fond of sordid gain. And each of those, if we could sum them up, point to the concept of self-control, self-mastery. The man has control over himself. He's not self-willed. He has control over his will. He knows when to lay aside his own opinion or preference and not insist on having his way when it's not necessary. He's not quick-tempered. He has control over his temper. He's not a loose cannon ready to just explode anytime anyone provokes him. Again, think about this in the context of your home. What are you in your home? That's first of all where these things are going to be seen. This is now reaching out into the general context of life. But a man in his home and in his conduct must have control over his temper, not provoked. Not addicted to wine, he has control over his own indulgences. He knows how to live in moderation. Not pugnacious, he has control over his interactions with others. He's not violent. He's not out of control. He can govern himself in the way that he treats others, even when he's upset and angry. He can rein himself in and not be violent and pugnacious. Or to put it in Paul's words in 1 Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Shouldn't be pugnacious. Instead, he should be kind, gentle, patient when he corrects those who oppose him. And fifth, he shouldn't be fond of sordid gain. So he should have control over his appetite for the things of this world, specifically material gain. He doesn't do things out of greed in order to gain comfort and ease in this life through wrong methods and means. He keeps his desires in check for the things of this world. He submits them to the will of God. So the first category there in verse 7 is what an elder is. He is a man of self-mastery. And then verse 8, what an elder... I'm sorry, I said that wrong. What he is not. Verse 8 is what he is. He is hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. So he's hospitable. He's a man who's willing not only just to open up his home, but to open up his entire life to those who are in need. When he sees a need, he is moved to compassion, and he opens up his possessions, his home, his family, whatever it is, in order to meet the needs of those around him. He's hospitable, loving what is good. He intentionally sets his mind on, he thinks about, he speaks about the things that are virtuous. He doesn't allow himself to be carried into thoughts that are unedifying or without any value or worthless, either in his thoughts or in his speech or his conduct. When you're around him, you get the sense that he has set his heart and his mind and his affections on things that are of real value and virtue. As Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's the point. He loves what is good. He sets his mind on the things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent. He's just. He's fair and consistent in the way that he treats others. He does all that he does in order, at least conscious of the fact that he wants to avoid unnecessarily harming any other individual. He is just. He is kind in the way that he treats those around him. He's devout. He's single-minded in his devotion to Christ. Those who see him recognize that he lives in the presence of his master for the purpose of pleasing his master. He is devout. That's what devotion is, to live a life in the presence of our master for the purpose of pleasing our master. And he's self-controlled. Again, just summing up basically the majority of the list, he is able to govern himself. He is not governed by his own wayward desires or circumstances. He has the ability to grab hold of himself and control his own interactions and thoughts and actions. So that's in part what an elder is, what an elder is not, what an elder is. He's an example in his home life. He's an example in his character. But obviously, elders have been entrusted with a stewardship under the true elder, under the true shepherd, under the true overseer. There is only one man, ultimately. If you look back at verse 5, he says they should be above reproach. Again in verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. There should be blamelessness about them. No accusation should stick when it's thrown against an elder. And in a general sense, that must be true of all elders. But in the truest sense, it is only true of Jesus. I mean, there is no one else who is blameless against any accusation. Jesus is blameless no matter what accusation people might bring against him. He is never self-willed. He is never quick-tempered. He's never addicted to anything like wine or any other indulgence. He's never pugnacious, unnecessarily violent, aggressive. He's not fond of sordid gain. He's hospitable. He welcomes us into his fellowship. He loves what is good. He's sensible. He's just in all of his actions. He's devout in his obedience to his Father. He's perfectly self-controlled. This list in perfection could be said of no one other than Jesus Christ. And that's why he is called, not just for that reason, but he is called the chief shepherd, the true shepherd, the great shepherd of our souls. Turn with me just in conclusion to 1 Peter, a couple books back past Hebrews, James. 1 Peter chapter 2, and with this we'll end. We'll start in verse 24. You know, I'm just going to read the whole thing. Verse 21 through verse 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sins, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Sounds like a man who has self-control, who's not pugnacious, who's not self-willed, who's not self-interested. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And notice verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. If you have a little note in your NASB Bible next to the word guardian, there should be a number 1. If you look to the side or the bottom of your Bible's margins, you'll see the words bishop or overseer. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Any overseer in the local church, any elder, any pastor, is not the true overseer. Their goal is never to point people to themselves and to have people follow them primarily. Their goal is always to point others to the chief shepherd, the true overseer of our souls. We all were continually straying like sheep, but by the grace of God, he has gathered us as his sheep. He's brought us to himself, and he has put us under the care of the true shepherd and of the true overseer, who is Jesus Christ. So do you have Jesus as your shepherd? That's ultimately the question that matters. Not what church are you involved in and who your leaders are in that church, but who is your true leader? Who are you truly following? Are you following your elders in order to better follow Jesus? Is he the object and the goal of your following? And notice that he became the chief shepherd of our souls and the guardian of our souls because he died for us. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. If you want Jesus as your shepherd, which you'd be a fool not to, if you want the one who is kind in every intention and loving in every act, who cares without ceasing for his children, who guides them into green pastures, who quiets their souls and gives them peace everlasting, if you want peace with God, and if you want Jesus as your shepherd, again, which you'd be a fool not to, then believe that he died. He bore your sins in his body on the cross in order that he might bring you to God. He is the chief shepherd. He is a good shepherd, and he loved his sheep even by dying for them. And the goal of every good pastor, every true shepherd of a church, anyone who's been appointed by the church as an elder, is to model the chief shepherd, to guide others into the pastures that belong to Jesus. It's nothing else. There's no other goal. It's not for self-gain, self-promotion. It's in order that leaders in the church might become servants to lead others to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have placed over us a good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Lord, it fills our hearts with hope to think that one day we'll see our chief shepherd. We'll see his face. We'll live as his sheep in his pastures forever. We'll experience his goodness to the fullest degree. We'll know his love without limit. Oh God, we look forward to, we haste the day when we'll meet our chief shepherd. We pray, Lord, that those whom you have placed in leadership in your church, both in this church here, this local body, and local churches in this area especially, God, that you would continue to grant them a heart that models and patterns the chief shepherd. And I pray, Lord, that every member of your church would begin to grow and develop and meet these qualifications listed out as what a mature believer ought to be. Lord, we need your grace for that. We have no power in ourselves to become what we ought. We look to Christ, our chief shepherd, that he by his Spirit and his grace might make us more like himself.